Well, good evening to all of you, and a warm welcome to our Sunday evening worship. If you haven't been able to get a copy of the notice sheet, you will hopefully find some, if they're still about, at the entrances to the doors and exits if you want one. For everyone else, hopefully you have received it already. Let's stand and worship the Lord together this evening. We're going to sing three songs together. Come, People of the Risen King. Followed by, Lord, I come to you, and then, Jesus, we enthrone you, we proclaim you our King, and we'll stand and worship God together. Let's just pray together. Lord, we ask indeed that as we have just sung, Lord, we pray that you would come and take your place among us. Lord, would you lead, would you guide, would you speak, direct? Lord, do whatever best pleases you. As we come, Lord, before you now as your children, in humility, in love, and in worship before you, as we continue, Lord, now in your presence. For this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to read from God's word, from Acts chapter 2, and verses 42 to 47, and James is going to come and read God's word to us now.
As Stuart says, the reading is taken from Acts chapter 2, verses starting at verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favour of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you for that, James. We're going to turn, as we usually do in our evening time together, to a time of, again, open prayer, prayers of worship and prayers of praise, but also prayers of intercession and petition. And we don't have to look too far, do we, to know what to pray for. The news daily is getting particularly bleak and getting bleaker by the day, it would appear, with regard to what is going on in Ukraine. And we do want to, I think, particularly pray for that. Some of you, hopefully most of us, will have had the email that was sent round, and perhaps you've used that, hopefully, in your own private prayer time. So perhaps just bear those things in mind as well, as we do come before the Lord and pray and enter his presence in that way for the next little while together. So let us begin as we come and pray to the Lord together. Lord Jesus, we come into the presence of one who sees all things, understands all things, and who holds all things in the palm of your hand. Lord, we affirm that because we believe it's what you have declared to us, Lord, in your word. But yet, Lord, if we're honest, we look at our world and, Lord, sometimes we find that hard to understand. And Lord, we want to bring, Lord, our thoughts, our questions, maybe, Lord, even our doubts, if we're honest, as well as our prayers and our intercessions before you now. Lord, for our world, particularly for the land of Ukraine and for other things that, Lord, you would lay upon our hearts to pray for now by your Spirit. So, Lord, we come and we approach your high and lofty throne, knowing that we can do so because of Jesus, who bids us welcome and who gives us access through his completed work on the cross. And we ask and pray that you would inspire us and strengthen us, Lord, as we pray, by the power of your Holy Spirit. So, Lord, we come in your name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, let's remain seated, I think, as we sing one more song together before we hear from God's word. Your love looks after me. It's good to know that in the dangerous world that we live in. Your love looks after me, it never fails. Your word takes care of me and keeps my mind on you. Thank you. our friends turn with me to Luke, you can try what I get, Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 2 and verses 42 to 47. It is, I suppose, the second part of Luke's Gospel, as you probably all are well aware. I don't have to tell you these things, I'm sure you know that already, this is the second part of Luke's great magnum opus. He writes the Gospel of Luke, but bears his name, telling his excellent Theophilus, but that was the name of the man he was writing to, what Jesus had done. And when we get to Acts, he's giving him an overview of what the Lord was doing in the church. Interestingly, we call this book the Acts of the Apostles. Actually, it really should be called the Acts of the Holy Spirit, but we'll get into that another time. But for now, we'll just go with the name that it's given, and that is the Acts of the Apostles. And we're looking at this little tantalizing slot at the end of Acts chapter 2, when we get this little sort of cameo outline picture of the New Testament church in the white heat of the moment when God poured out his Spirit upon it, and it was moving in the power of that Holy Spirit. And I suspect many, and perhaps some of us this evening, perhaps in our quiet moments think, I wish there was more written down. Only these few five or so verses, very short, but they have so much to teach us and so much we can learn. And I wanted to reflect on that this evening under what I've called a call to a new devotion. Actually, in many ways, this is probably a follow-on from what we were exploring together this morning. And it would be helpful, perhaps, to see it in that context. If you weren't out this morning, you'll get it online. And you can get part one. This is, I suppose, part two. This is going deeper. We looked at the whole issue of what does it mean as part of our reflections this morning to be in a covenant community, and probably we're going to unpack that now in a little bit more depth and detail this evening, and that's why I say it would be helpful if you haven't heard this morning to do so if you can. So we're looking this evening then at a call to a new devotion. And if I was to say the word devotion to you, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands or people to respond unless you particularly want to, but this is what's called in the trade a rhetorical question, just to put you at ease. But if I was to ask you, what does the word devotion conjure up in your mind? Or perhaps the more searching question might be, to what or to whom are you devoted? And the whole idea of devotion, it involves deep commitment. It involves and suggests and implies the giving of the whole of one's self, of not holding back, of not counting the cost, of being, as we say in modern parlance, all in. All in. We are totally devoted. It is that which occupies our thinking, our dreaming, our imagining, our living, our desiring, our motivation, our behavior, every part of our lives. I'm going to quote a very famous, you may have heard of him, you may not, one of the great 19th century Scottish divines. He's a man called Thomas Chalmers, and he was one of the people that founded the Free Church of Scotland, but I'll not bore you with the details relating to that. But in one of his writings, he has a very interesting phrase, and he talks about the expulsive power of a new affection. The expulsive power of a new affection. And actually, friends, that's really what we are seeing in these verses. The expulsive power of a new affection. They have come to Christ. A lot of these disciples, they're new disciples. They're barely in the kingdom. But there they are expressing this great newfound love and devotion for the Lord. They're passionately committed to the Lord. The expulsive power of a new affection. So let's look at this new devotion. And I want to just look really under three headings, and here's the first of them. The first new devotion that they expressed was that there was a devotion in terms of their desire to seek God. And that's verses 42 and 46. They want to seek God. But how do we know that they did that? Well, there are several things that we learn about it. They are devoted to seeking God. Now that sounds good, and we all want to go, yes, I want to seek God, and that's all very well and good. But what does that look like? How do we do it? Well, let's learn from what we are told. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. The apostles' teaching. In other words, they were devoted to God's word, to studying God's word and to receiving God's word, not just to stuff their head full of all kinds of knowledge and information, but actually to read God's word and to allow it to penetrate deep down and to change radically their lifestyle, their values, and all the things that made up who they were. And that's the difference, friends, between having a head full of Bible knowledge and turning it into godly wisdom and allowing the word of God to change us and to transform us. It's what Paul talks about later on. Let the word of God dwell in you richly. Now, what does that mean? It means it becomes, shall we say, part of the fiber of your being. It is your compass. It is your map. Let's bring it up to date. It is your GPS, it is your satellite, it's that which enables you to orientate your way through life from a godly and Christ-like and kingdom perspective. And that's why we come, hopefully, week by week. We sit under God's word. Even the one who speaks it has to do the same as well. If you're going to teach, you have to learn. First of all, and those who do what I do will learn that and will know that for themselves. And it's important that we sit under God's word, that we respond to the teaching of God's word, and that we learn from that. And that's what these early believers were doing. They sought God. They were devoted to the apostles' teaching, not to the thoughts of men, not to the opinions of the moment. They were listening to the teaching of God's word, and they were listening to it from men who had been with Jesus. 3 years they'd been with Jesus, these apostles. They'd seen Jesus up close and personal. They'd seen his miracles, they'd heard his teaching, they'd seen all the things he'd done. And they had gone through, although of course we're told they ran away when it came to the cross, only John remained. But they went through the trauma of that. They saw Jesus' resurrection, his ascension, and all the things that we know took place. But they'd been with Jesus. And when these men spoke, you knew that they had been with Jesus. And you knew that they were bringing God's word. And that's important, friends, that we sit under the teaching of those who we know have been with Jesus and who have spent time with him. And let's be quite frank, friends, we all know this is true. That there are many, sadly, who occupy the pulpits in many churches in our land and country, and that's not the case. And that's not being a judgment, that's just how it is. They have not been with Jesus in the way that they ought to and in the way that they need to. And we need to pray that God will raise up people who will do that in whatever part of the church folks find themselves in. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, the pure, unadulterated truth of God's word. But also they were devoted, we're told, to fellowship, or the fellowship, as it's referred to in some translations. And that's referring to the church, the community that we touched on this morning. They were committed, they were devoted to the church. Church was not just something they did for an hour, or maybe if they were really keen, 2 hours on a Sunday. It wasn't something that they would turn up to when perhaps there was a sale of work on for some worthy noble cause and charity outreach or whatever it was. It wasn't a leisure activity. It wasn't something they dipped in and out of if it suited them and as it suited them. And they put it alongside all the other things that they wanted to sort of put into their day or into their week. It was far deeper than that. It was far more profound. It was far more important than that. They were devoted to the fellowship, to the church community, in every aspect and facet of what that actually meant, to its people, to what was going on. There was that level of devotion, that level of commitment. I don't like using this phrase, but it's probably quite appropriate, and it's often a phrase that I've heard. They were prepared to buy in. You know what I mean by that? They were prepared to buy in. They were committed to the fellowship of the church. And that's what we need to see, of course, in any believing community, that we make it a priority, that we make it that to which we are committed, that we're able to go forward as God's people would have us to do. And that's what they were. Devoted to the word of God, to the apostles' teaching. Devoted to fellowship, to the church community. We're also told that as part of their seeking God, they were also committed as well to the fellowship meal, to communion, as we're going to celebrate in a moment or two. Why is that important? They made the death and sacrifice of Jesus, the cross of Jesus, central to their worship, central to their Christian faith and commitment, central to their identity, to who they were, what they stood for, and what they believed. And sadly, even in today's church, that is not always the case. The church does not always, as it should, proclaim the cross of Christ. It is ignored, it is watered down, it is denied, it is questioned, and all the other things that we all know go on. Friends, if we do not keep the cross front and center, basically, as Paul says, we therefore empty it of its power. And that's why we're given communion and why we celebrate it so regularly, lest we forget. We don't have it on this communion table. I don't think, I know we don't, but in some other of my previous churches, it had in big letters, "This do in remembrance of me." The Lord knows, friends, that we're often apt to forget. And he gives us this simple memorial meal to remember, to keep Christ at the center of our common life together. Because if we lose that, we've lost everything. We might as well pack up and go home and do something else. They kept Christ the focus of their worship, his death and atoning sacrifice, and they were devoted to that, and they gathered around the fellowship meal table. And as I said on Sunday, we'll look at that in more detail in a few weeks to come. So they sought God through the apostles' teaching, being devoted to that, to God's word, to the fellowship, to the communion, the fellowship meal, and also to prayer as well. What is prayer? Two things. Prayer is a conversation. It's speaking to God and then listening to God. And all too often, we all do this, I've done it, everyone does it, we come to God and we've got our shopping list out before we even start. And that's fine, there's a place for that. But I was reading a book on prayer time ago. It's actually quite a good book, I would recommend it. It's not an easy read, but it's quite a good read. Tim Keller's book on prayer, Not for the Faint-Hearted, it really lays it all out. And he talks about, how do you come to pray? Do you just rush into God's presence and you get your list out and you go, right, I'm going to go for it? Or do you say, no, I'm going to slow it down. I'm going to worship God. I'm going to praise God. I'm going to focus on God for who he is and what he's done. And then I'm going to get to the bit that I rush into first. I'm going to pray for what I need and for the concerns around about me, that I get them in the right perspective, that God comes first and then I pray for these things. And that's what we do when we pray. We speak and then we listen for God's voice. There's nothing more wonderful, friends, when you get to that place in prayer, and we can all do it. This is not for the great saints that we just think, I can't reach these dizzying heights. Everybody can do it. Anybody can do it. You can do it. You pray and then you stop praying and you sit in silence. That's sometimes the scary bit. We don't like that because we like noise. That you pray and you sit in silence. As the old hymn writer puts it, the silence of eternity interpreted by love. And in those moments of silence, when the voice of man is not heard, is silent, and the tongue of man is stilled, then God begins to whisper to you. There's another lovely book, I think it was written by Max Lucado, I can't remember, but I'm almost certain it is. And it's got a lovely title, it's simply entitled, When God Whispers Your Name. When God whispers your name. When God comes and he whispers your name and he speaks to you. He speaks and listening to his voice, says Wesley, new life the dead receive. Now we're not spiritually dead, but perhaps maybe you're a little bit dry and a bit worn out. And you have to have that refreshing conversation with God. Prayer's how you do it, friends. And that's what these people were doing as they were serious and devoted to the business of seeking God. It requires effort, it requires discipline. It doesn't just happen overnight, but the rewards are literally out of this world. A devotion then, a new devotion to seek God. Secondly, moving on, devotion number two, to supporting the church community. This is verse 44. And there are a couple of things I want to just mention about this. There is unity of spirit. It says the believers were together. It says that they were together. Notice before they shared everything together, they were together. They were of one mind, of one heart and one spirit. You'll see that at the beginning of the chapter as they're praying, waiting for the Spirit of God to come down upon them. There's that unity of the Spirit. There's not one lot going one way and another lot going another way and one group saying this and another group saying that. There's unity of spirit. And that's a precious commodity. That's a precious thing to see, friends, and to have in the life of the church. Because God's word tells us where brothers and sisters dwell together in unity. How does the verse finish? There the Lord commands the blessing. And that's exactly what happens. There is blessing. Ultimately, as we're going, as you would know if you read on, it leads to persecution, but that's in the next couple of chapters. But there is blessing. Because the people of God are united together. They're all going in the same way. They're all going in the same direction. They all have the same vision and passion and purpose. And that is to go forward in the things of the Lord. So there's that unity of spirit. But also because of that, it leads to the use of their resources. No one claimed what he had was his own. And they shared all things in common. This is not, as some people have very foolishly sought to suggest, an early form of communism or the scriptures giving it the seal of approval. Not at all. This is a genuine work of God. This is a genuine moving in the hearts of sinful men and women that have been redeemed and transformed. And because God has touched their heart, he opens their heart and he opens the hearts of fellow believers to one another. And even down to their material needs being met. We're told that later on that property was sold and money was given for the well-being of the community. And there were no needy persons among them. They shared their resources. There was the use of their resources for the blessing and the upbuilding of that community that we were talking about earlier. This morning. And we see that as they supported the church. And they were committed to that. The welfare, the well-being of the church. How can we see this grow? How can we see it go forward? How can we see God lead us and take us forward? What do we need to do? How can we play our part in the causing of these things to happen? Yes, we pray. Yes, we seek God. That's really important. If we don't do it in prayer, we don't do it at all. But we have our part to play. We've all got a little thing that we can do. And we can use our resources. And we commit ourselves to do that. We're devoted to the well-being of the work of God. Often, friends, I think if we were more committed to the work of God and perhaps less committed to our own things, the church would not often be in the state it's in. If we were to give all the energies that we give to those things that we are devoted to, whatever they may be, even if they're legitimate, if we were even to give a fraction of that, to the life of the church, it could be a very, very different place altogether. So there we see this, the second thing to which they are devoted and the call that they are given in that new devotion and to which you and I are called as well, to seek God and to support the church. And then thirdly and finally, verses 45 and 47. And that is to serve others as well. They served others as well. A couple of things to notice about that and we're finished. First of all, they served others in a very practical way. They didn't just say, well, we'll pray for you, and they walked on. I'm sure they did pray for them. But if there was something practical needing done, they did it. It was practical love in action. James talks about that in the whole of his epistle. Faith without works is dead. Show me your faith by your works. You don't work to earn your salvation. You've got it already because it's God's free gift. But you express it out. You work it out, as Paul says elsewhere. And that often is practical. Practical ways of serving one another. Also, it was sacrificial. People were prepared to put themselves out. People were prepared to feel the pain. People were prepared to be actually even impoverished by that. Serving other people. If that cost them, then okay. If they had to give up something, okay, that's fine. That's radical stuff, friends. We live in a deeply, deeply selfish and individualistic society. And we're all caught up in that too. And if we don't think we are, frankly, we're kidding ourselves. We're constantly having to swim against the stream of me and mine and all that kind of thing. And it's very difficult to get out of that. And society is just structured in a way that it's the individual. Never mind anybody else. And it's very hard sometimes to break through that. But they were sacrificial. And it was seen. People stopped and took notice. This is different. This is not just talk. This is not Christian talk. This is real Christian love and behavior in action. So it's practical, sacrificial, and also it's inclusive as well. People were brought in as a result of what was going on. It wasn't for those and such as those. It was for everybody. Archbishop William Temple, a former Archbishop of Canterbury, many, many years ago, back in the 19th century, he says this: the church is the only institution on earth that exists exclusively for the benefit of its non-members. Let me say that again. The church is the only institution on earth that exists exclusively for the benefit of its non-members. And that's how they lived. That's how they modeled their life together. They sought to be inclusive of everyone, no matter who or what they were. And I'm sure that was a challenge. And we get a sense of that. Read on into Acts chapter 15. That's where the rub begins to start to come into play. You've got one group and another group. How do they work together? They've been very inclusive, but it led to problems and tensions, and they had to work that through. And if you want to know how they did it, go home and read Acts 15, and it's all there for you. But they sought to be inclusive, not on the basis of the way the world tells us to be inclusive. No, they sought to be inclusive on the basis of the work of Christ. And that's why it's so important that the cross of Christ and the work of Christ is at the center of what we do. Because that's the basis of our inclusivity. Not anything else, not what the world says and tells us. Not in the fashion of the moment or the philosophy of this particular day and generation. No. The unchanging truth of God's word and of what Christ has done for us on the cross. So practical, sacrificial, inclusive, and then finally, not surprisingly, it was evangelistic. I just love that little bit at the end, and Luke just slots it in this almost casual way he does it. He says that they were being added daily to their number. Now, bear in mind that this is after the 3,000 conversion on the day of Pentecost. I wouldn't have liked to have to try and sit and work out how all these people were going to be mentored and discipled. And, you know, can you imagine someone trying to work out the first century equivalent of, right, how many alpha courses are we going to get these people in and all this kind of stuff going on? Can you just imagine someone trying to sit and work all that out? 3,000 one day, they came to faith in the Lord. And it says the Lord added daily to the number of those that were being saved. Now, 365 days a year, maybe it was a leap year, so we'll add on another one. 366, and that's just if only one person came to faith on a day-to-day basis. If there were more, and there would have been more people. But the Lord was adding to their number. As people looked in from outside, and they saw the church in action. Because they were seriously devoted. Devoted to seeking God, devoted to supporting the church, and devoted to serving others. And because of that, the Lord moved in power, the Lord moved in blessing, and the church grew. They saw the fulfillment of that promise that Jesus gave, that he gave then, and we need to claim and affirm and remind ourselves again as we close this evening. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That's Jesus' promise, friends. So let's believe it and let's claim it and let's live that out as we respond to the call to that new devotion that God gives to us afresh as we move out of the pandemic back into our new world situation, our new world context, whatever that is going to look like. But he calls us to that new devotion for that new situation, bringing us back to those fundamental biblical truths and basics. That we seek God, we support the church, and we serve others as we go forward as God's truly devoted people. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for the simple but deeply challenging truths, Lord, we have received from your word. Father, we frankly have to admit that we don't always live up to them, and for that, Lord, we are sorry. We pray that you would forgive us, Lord, for allowing selfishness and our humanity and all our other things to get in the way of doing what we know we should and that to which you have called us afresh this evening. Help us, Lord, to have the boldness to cast these things aside. And Lord, to be willing to go forward, Lord, to go for it, Lord, in the things of yourself and the Lord would be amazed at what you would do and the things that would follow. Hear this, Lord, as we pray, and help us to respond, Lord, now to your word in song, and as we share bread and wine together. For this our prayer we bring, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand, friends, and sing a lovely old hymn together. Breathe on me, breath of God. Fill me with life anew, that I may love what thou dost love, and do what thou wouldst do. Tells us that I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night he was betrayed took bread, and when he had given thanks he broke it and said, "This is my body that is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant sealed in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do surely proclaim the Lord's death, but only until he comes." Therefore, friends, we fulfill our Lord's command and example as we give thanks for this bread and wine, reminding us of Jesus' broken body for you and for me.
Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've brought us together into this community of believers. Father, we all have a very different background, but we know that we are one together in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we thank you that you are teaching us not only to seek our Heavenly Father, but also to support one another and serve one another. And we thank you, Lord, that we can gather together like this around your table, which reminds us of what you had to go through to bring us to this point. We see the bread, we see the wine, and we think of your body broken and your blood shed on the cross, and you did that for each one of us here. So help us, Heavenly Father, to take that in, to be thankful in our hearts, to adore you, our Father, and the Holy Spirit who enables us to support and serve one another. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that we may enjoy one another's company over this meal, knowing that it means so much to us. So we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Jesus says, I am the living bread that has come down from heaven. Let us feed on Christ by faith in our hearts. Or in the precious shed blood of the Lamb, and that sinners plunged beneath that blood lose all their guilty stains. We thank you that, Lord, that is our experience. That is our story. That is our testimony. Not because we have earned it, nor because we have deserved it. But because, Lord, we stood in need of it, and in your grace, Lord, you reached down to us and into our hearts that we might receive these things, of which we now give to you and return to you afresh our thanks in wonder, humility, love, and amazement, that, Lord, you should pour out your love upon such as us. So, Lord, receive afresh, we pray, the love and the devotion of our hearts. And by your Holy Spirit, we pray that renewed commitment that now we ask you would birth within us to go, Lord, and live and serve in a way that is worthy of the price that has been paid for us. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, let's bring our time to its close as we sing our last song together. Behold the Lamb of God.
Thank you.
And now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you. May the Lord be gracious to you and turn his face towards you and grant you his peace this night and always. Amen.